All right, good morning. In case you forgot, it's still winter outside. But we're warm in here, and we're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians today. So I encourage you to turn to chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. While you do that, I'm going to say a quick word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for giving us the freedom that we have in you. We're going to talk a little bit about freedom today and what we should do with it. And you know what? I'm grateful that you gave us so much freedom. You didn't feel like you needed to bog us down with a ton of rules and regulations and rituals. You've given us a lot of freedom here. And Paul's going to talk about today in the letter we're studying, but what we can do with that freedom. Why you gave it to us and what we can do with it. So I pray, God, that you teach us through your word today and that I don't get in the way of that, that your word speaks for itself. Amen. All right, so this letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, this is a few years after he had founded this church, and he's correcting a lot of morality issues that are going on in the church, and because the church is in a city full of morality issues. And one of the problems that had come up was, it looks like either in a previous letter or maybe even when Paul was still in the city, he had said to them once, all things are permissible. Well, these folks took that and ran with it, and they've really been enjoying the things that are permissible, which are all of them. And that's not what he meant, that you should just go ahead and do whatever you want. But that's, I think he was talking about to them, he was talking to them about grace and how we were forgiven for everything. And so he's talking about what it means that all things are permissible. And this is from chapter 10 of the letter we're studying. It says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And so he's correcting this thought that because God has given us so much freedom in his word, through his grace, that we can do whatever we want. And he's pointing out that we're free, but that doesn't mean that we should just do whatever we want with that freedom, which is what the world would tell us we should do. Remember, this letter oftentimes is comparing the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. Wisdom of the world says, you're free to do whatever you want, and so you should go out and enjoy yourself. Wisdom of God says, yes, you are free, and yes, you can enjoy yourself. But like he's saying here, not all things edify. That word edify, it's related to the word edifice. You know what an edifice is, a big building. It's to build someone up. Not all things build up everyone. And he says, no, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So we should be using our freedom in such a way that it builds up our neighbors. And then last week in chapter 8, we looked at what that looks like within the church, how we should give up some of our freedoms on occasion because other people might be offended that we're using those freedoms, and other people might be weakened or they might fall into sin because of our use of our freedoms. This week in chapter 9, we're going to look at what it means to use our liberty in such a way as to love our neighbors who are non-Christians out in the world. And so we've got this law of liberty. We are free from a lot of stuff, and yet we've got this law of love, which means we should restrict ourselves in love for our neighbors. And so we're going to compare those things. This is the tension that we have as Christians. And so let's take a look at what Paul has to say here, starting in chapter 9. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do not only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? All right, so what is he doing here? He's bringing up his rights, his freedom, as an example. And he's reaffirming with them that he is an apostle. He's an apostle. He says, I am an apostle of the Lord. He's using these questions in this section. And the way they're written, it's not like he's asking them for a yes or a no. The way they're asked is yes. The answer is obviously yes. Like, is it not day outside? That's why you can see. It's kind of like that. He says, am I not an apostle? Of course I am. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, that's what it meant to be an apostle. That's how God gives him the authority to write scripture. One of the things is that he got to see the Lord Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. And then he says, even if other people think that I'm not an apostle, for you, of course I am. You should know better. You are the seal of my apostleship. I came and I founded this church. Look what's going on here in the city. I came to this city, not by himself, but he came to this city and he founded this church. And so they should know of all people that he is an apostle. And so what he's establishing here is as an apostle, as the church founder, as a church planter for the Lord, he has certain rights and he talks about these rights. He says that he has a right to eat and drink. Of course he does. He shouldn't be starving himself to be an apostle. He has a right to take a wife, which... This is, as a side note, I think it's interesting that he says, just like all the other apostles and the brothers of Jesus, and even Paul, or I'm sorry, even Peter, who's Cephas, they all have wives. He says he has the right to have that too. So the Bible never really says priests can't have wives, right? That's my point here. Leaders of the church are allowed to have wives. And he says, is it only Barnabas and I? Barnabas was a guy who he founded the church with. Is it only us who have the right, who do not have a right to refrain from working? And he's not talking about just retiring. He's talking about having a job while he's also leading this church. He says, do we not have a right to just take the money and be supported by the church so we don't have to work a separate job? Now, he did do this, as we're going to see. Paul, when he came to this city to start the church, he worked as a tent maker, and he maintained that job. He never exercised his rights. So that's what we're going to talk about here. So Paul, as an apostle, as a church planner, the founder of this church, has rights to be supported by this church while he does the work. He's providing them with a service. So he goes on, and he makes his argument from a secular standpoint. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of that flock? I am not speaking of things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So he's making his argument from a purely secular standpoint. He says, you know, no one serves as a soldier on his own expense. You don't join the army and they say, all right, here's a list of all the weapons and armor and things you're going to need. Show up here on Monday. That's not how it works. If you're going to serve in the military, you're giving all your time and energy into the military. They're going to provide you with the things that you need. The same thing. He says, you know, no one plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it. Even if you don't own the vineyard, if you just work there, you're allowed to eat the fruit of it. You don't tend a flock without having use of the milk of the flock. It's just not how it works. You got to get paid for the work that you're doing, in other words. And he says, even in the Old Testament, there is a law that said you should not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, which I don't know if that means a lot to most of us here. I've never muzzled my ox while it's threshing, personally, so I'm pretty clear here. I'm good. I've not broken this law. That's not what that's not what the law was talking about. That was definitely a law in the Old Testament. But what that is the ox, when they're threshing a lot of wheat, you know, there's different ways to do it. You can just take bunches of it and just beat it on a wall or whatever, and the grain falls off. But if you're doing a lot of it, they would have an ox in there just moving the things around. And the law was don't muzzle the ox. Let it eat, in other words, when it wants to eat. And it's not just about oxen. His point is, God's not talking about ox. About the ox, is he's not concerned about ox, and he's talking all about our sake. He says the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. In other words, we should be paying people who work for us, right? We should feed the people who work for us. So he has a right. He's working for them. He's serving them and leading this church, and he has a right to be supported by them. Now he goes on and he makes a spiritual argument for his case. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so he's making this argument now. He's made the secular argument. People who work should get paid for their work. Now he's pointing out the temple. He says, don't you know? Don't you know how the temple works? The people who live and work in the temple, they attend to the altar, they do the work there, they're allowed to eat from those sacrifices. That's where they get their food. That's where they get their food. That's how it worked back then. In fact, the whole Levitical system, the people where we had Levitical priests, that's where the tithe comes from. If you're not familiar with the tithe from the Old Testament, most people are familiar with what tithing means. It means giving all your money to the church. What that system was made for was there were 12 tribes of Israel. And when they moved into their promised land, they each got an inheritance. Each tribe had a section of the land, except one. The Levitical tribe of Levi, they didn't get anything because they were the priests. And so the other 11 tribes had to give one-tenth of their proceeds, their food, whatever, in order to support this one tribe that didn't get any so that they could be the priests. They were paying them for their work. That's where the 10% comes from. We're supposed to support the priests, he says. And he says, so also the Lord, he says, Jesus directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And he's probably talking about something like this when Jesus was sending his disciples out. This is in Matthew 10. And he's sending his disciples out to preach the gospel in the different towns. And he says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. He's telling them, you don't need to pack a lot of stuff. Don't worry about saving up your money to go. You should be supported by the people who you go to preach to. So Paul here is establishing that he has a right. He has freedom to not work as a tent maker and serve as the leader of the church, right? That's his point. So, he has a freedom. He has this right. What does Paul do with his rights? That's the question. He's been making the argument in chapter 8. What do we do with our rights as Christians, with other Christians who disagree with us, who are offended by those rights, who don't know how to handle their freedoms? How do we handle that? Now he's talking further about how do we handle our rights and our liberties that we've been given as Christians in the world around us? Well, what did he do? He says, nevertheless, I had this right, but nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. In this case, in Corinth, he never asked them to support him. Now, he did in other churches. He did in other cities. He would work, oftentimes what he would do is he would work as a tent maker until he established a church. And then he got some support from either other churches or from the people in the town, and then he would stop doing the tent-making business and serve full-time as leader of the church. He didn't do that here. He did both. He worked full-time as leader of the church, and he still made tents in Corinth. Why did he do that? Why was it different there in Corinth? Well, let's remember where he is and where the city is. The city is kind of a crossroads in the Roman Empire, and it was very open and very metropolitan. These guys were into the things that the Roman government was into. They were into the whole Greek culture. One of the things they liked to do was they would hire people to come in, and they were called orators, and they would come in and they would speak. And they would come in and they would speak, and they would get paid for their speeches. It was how they entertained themselves. Look, it was before YouTube. What are you going to do? This is what they did. They would come in and they would give speeches. And it wasn't that, like, the town would say, you know what, I'd really like to build an aqueduct. Let's get an expert in here on aqueducts and come in here and talk to us about aqueducts. No, these guys were just orators. They were experts in speaking. And so they would come in and they would say to the crowd, hey, what are we going to talk about today? And they'd throw it in. It was like, whose line is it anyway? They'd throw out topics, and they would just speak on that topic. They didn't know anything about those topics necessarily. It wasn't about them being an expert. It was about them being good at speaking and being entertaining. Paul did not want to confuse himself with those people. Paul was not coming in to just talk about what people wanted to hear. Paul was an expert in this topic. And he didn't want to confuse the idea that he's just some orator coming in and charging them for his services. He's giving them something very important that they need to know. And he didn't want them to get the idea that the gospel is not free. The whole point of the gospel is that we owe God a debt because of our sin. We owe him something. And it's our lives. We're all under the death sentence. That's the point of the gospel, that he said, I don't want you to have to do that. I'm going to send my son to live that life that you couldn't live without sin and die the death that you deserve as a substitute for you. And it's free. It's free. All we have to do is come to God and say, I want Christ's death to apply to my sins. It's free. And Paul didn't want to get it confused with them saying, well, we got to pay him in order to get this. He understood the audience might have trouble with the message if he was charging them for it, so he never did. That's pretty awesome. Let's read on. He says, I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make it my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, well, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That, when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my rights of the gospel. Okay. So, Paul says here, I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things to you so that it will be done in my case. He says, I'm not writing this to you so you'll send me my back pay. That's not what he's wanting. My point here is not for you to give me money now. He's not giving them a bill. He says, I'd rather die than have that case because I wanted to give this to you for free. It's his mission to teach the gospel. He says, if I do it voluntarily, then I have my reward. If I'm volunteering to give the gospel, then my reward is from God. And that's great. But even if I'm not doing it voluntarily, even if it's against my will, well, then I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What is this stewardship that he's talking about here? Well, as Paul understood the message of the gospel in a way that I don't think a lot of us do. Paul, before he became a Christian, he wasn't just disagreeing with Christianity. He didn't just think, well, those guys got their thing going, but it's wrong. Paul actively oppressed the church. He used authority that was given to him by the Jewish council to persecute the church, to hunt down Christians and imprison them, and sometimes they were even put to death. This is what Paul did. He didn't just disagree. He was actively against the church until he met the Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ. That's what he did. He met Christ on the road while he was going to another town so that he could oppress more Christians, and it turned his life around. And one of the things that it did for Paul was open his eyes to his need for a Savior. He needed a Savior. He thought before, you know, 1 minute leading up to him meeting Jesus on the road, he thought he was perfectly righteous. He followed the laws. He was zealous for God. He was doing what he thought God wanted him to do. And he was in good standing. A minute after he met Jesus on the road, he understood that he desperately needed a Savior. Because he was so self-righteous. He was in sin. He was so prideful. So much so that he didn't even see it. And so Paul has this stewardship now. This is a message that it's not just for him. It's for all of us. And if you're growing as a Christian, part of what that means is that you're getting more and more in touch with how much you need a Savior. How much you desperately need to be saved from your sin. And I think part of our problem in our culture, and I'm lumping myself into this, is we forget. We think, well, yeah, Jesus died for sin. He died for the world. Okay. But we forget how much that applies to us as individuals. How much we own, each individual of us desperately needs to be saved. If we didn't, he wouldn't have had to come and do it in the first place. Every single one of us needs the Savior, and we forget. But Paul, he never forgot. In fact, I think as he grew, he understand more and more how deep sinfully, I can't even say it, how deeply sinful he is. There we go, deeply sinful he is. I'm getting it out there, I promise. He is desperately needed a Savior, and he understood it more and more every day. And so he has this obligation then to tell other people the same message. They need Saviors. They need to be saved. It's a stewardship that's been entrusted to him. A stewardship is, what a steward does is someone who does not own something, but they're taking care of it for someone else. Oftentimes you would have a steward, a house steward, like you had a property, and you would have a house steward there who was in charge of the property to take care of it and make sure that your investments were made well and that things were taken care of on the property. And that way the owner of the property could go and do other things. This is a stewardship. This message that we've been given, that we have been saved by a God who loves us, is a stewardship. It's not just for me to keep and take care of for myself. I need to be sharing that with other people. And so we see Paul's goal has always been to share this message. Everything he does is geared towards this stewardship. He says, what then is my reward? What then is my reward? If I'm not taking money for it, what's my reward? He says, when I preach the gospel, that I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. His reward is not receiving his reward, in other words. His reward is not taking advantage of his rights. Somehow, some way, not taking advantage of his rights is a reward to him. That is foreign to our culture. The wisdom of the world says, you got a reward coming, you better get it. Collect what's due. Make sure that you take what the world owes you. Paul says, my reward is to do it for free and not take advantage of my rights. It's totally different from what the world would tell you. But Paul here is making the argument that it's a reward. All right, so Paul's argument here is, I have a right as a church planner, as the founder of this church, to be supported by this church. But because I wanted to make sure that the gospel was clear and that no one was stumbling over this whole thing that I should be paid, I never took payment for it. Why? Because as non-Christian, I want to make sure non-Christians could hear this message. That's his argument, okay? We need to understand that because in this room, I don't think anybody here an apostle? All right, I don't think so. I'm not either. So how do we apply this principle? How do we apply this principle to our lives? Because he's not just throwing this out there to make him feel guilty for not paying him. He's making a point here about how we should make use of our freedom, our liberty, versus how we should be loving our neighbors. So let's take a look at our financial rights. We have financial rights as well, right? They're not the same as Paul's, but we do have financial rights. We have a right to our own financial excess. Now, the world would tell you, you make as much as you can, and the money that you have extra, you spend it on yourself, right? That's what we're supposed to do. But Paul would say something else. Now, before we get into this, we do understand that we have extra money, right? You might be saying, well, I don't have any extra money. Well, we're talking about needs versus wants here. And when we really get down to brass tacks, what do we need? We need shelter. We need food. We need clothing. Okay? Anything beyond that is extra. Now, I'm not here to make you feel guilty for having several hundred dollars worth of cell phone in your pocket. I'm not here to make you feel guilty for driving here in a warm car. My point is we have extra. All of us do. Every one of us do. And I can say that with confidence because we live here in America. And I've seen you all before, at least most of you, and you're not wearing the same clothes you were wearing last time. So we all have extra clothes even, okay? We have extra money. Now, what do we do with it? The question I'm asking is, how much of my income will I choose to spend on myself and my family? We have a right. We earn the money that we have. And we absolutely have a right to spend it however we want. All things are profitable within the bounds of morality in the Bible, right? So what do we do with that? Do we take the world's advice and just spend it on ourselves? Or do we sock it away for ourselves for later use? Those are fine. You can do those things. But how much of it? Especially when you consider how much of that money is God's money. Who gave it to me? Who gave me the skills? Who gave me the job? Who gave me the opportunities that I've had? It was all from God. How much of God's money am I going to choose to spend on myself? John Wesley said this. He said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That seems contradictory. His point was, we should be industrious. We should work hard. It's fine to be a tent maker. It's fine to have a full-time job. It's fine to work for your money. And we should be good at it. We should do our best to work for the people we're working for to earn the money that we make. And we should save as much as we can. Because you never know. There are going to be times when you just don't have the job, you don't have the income, or when you're going to need that savings. But he also says we should give all we can. We should be generous as much as we can. In fact, part of what the Bible says we should do is we should work so that we can be generous. And some of us have been gifted with abilities that are worth more in our culture. Some of us have been gifted with opportunities that we've been given money, that we should be able to use that to be generous. Some people use the idea of the graduated tithe. And what that means is the tithe, you know, is 10%. We discussed that. Although that's nowhere in the New Testament, by the way. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say to give 10% of your income. Nowhere. Instead, we have a different principle. But the graduated tithe is, what that point of that is that the more we make, the greater percentage of our income we should give away. Because after a certain point, you only need so much, and then you should be able to give away more. Ideally. Unfortunately, what we find in our culture is the more people make, the less of a percentage of their income they give away. Why? Because the wisdom of the world says, take your money. Take your reward. It's yours. You've earned it. But what are we doing with it? We are free, absolutely, to spend the money that we make on ourselves. Within the bounds of reason. Now, I'm not saying that you should, if you want something, you should buy it even though you don't have the money for it. Right? Now go into debt to buy things you don't need. That's not my point. That's probably sinful and certainly unwise, buying things you don't need with money that you don't have. But the money that you have, that you've earned, you do have a right to it. The question is, are you going to obey your liberality, that you're free to spend it however you want? Or are you going to obey the law of the Lord, the law of love? How can I use these resources in order to love my neighbor and help them to receive the gospel more freely, the way Paul did? That's a tough question. What I'm not going to do is put up a spreadsheet for you and help you to calculate how much money that you should be giving. Where is the line, after all? Where's the line? If you're like me, you want to know, all right, God, how much do I write on this check? Right? How much do you want from me? I can't tell you that. I can't tell you. And I wouldn't. Even if I could, I wouldn't tell you that because I would have no right to tell you. Because I'm not very good at this either. Where is the line? Well, here, I'd mentioned that the New Testament does not have the idea of the tithe in it. What it does have is this. This is in 2 Corinthians 9. And this is Paul talking to the same church, this Corinthian church, and he's talking to them about giving. And he says, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And what I'm going to first tell you what this doesn't say, because there are churches out there who would tell you this verse 6 says, well, you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly, you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. And what that means is if you give to the church as much as you can, then you're going to get financially, you're going to receive a bunch of money. It's like you're planting seeds. And they'll even call it seed giving. And then you're expecting, all right, where's my money at, God? That's not how this works. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about sowing, giving money, and reaping is reaping souls. You give so that you can help people, so you can help the poor, so you can help people understand the gospel, so that they can come to have a relationship with God like you do. And if you give little, guess what? You're not going to reap a lot. But if you give a lot, the more you give, the more you're going to be able to help people. I think that makes sense. I don't think we're in confusion here, right? That's what he's talking about here. But the point here is each must do just as is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I'm not telling you how much to give or if you should give at all. What I'm telling you is that God is working on your heart, just like he works on my heart. And he wants a cheerful giver. He wants you to understand, I got to give more money because God's telling me to give more money. Of course he is. I wanted that TV, but oh no, I got to pay the bills. I got to give the church their money. That's not what he's saying. A cheerful giver understands, I have been given so much by God. I've been given so much. I should be able to give back to some people because it's really from God, right? He's blessed me. I should be able to bless others. He can bless others through me. And that makes me feel good. That's a cheerful giver. That's what he wants. If you're giving grudgingly because you have to, because you feel like God's going to be mad at you if you don't, then you should probably stop because you're not being a cheerful giver. You should allow God to work on your heart and work out how much you should be giving, how much of that is for you. And sometimes it's not much. I get it. Sometimes it's not much. Sometimes it is. Sometimes, and most of the time, it should be sacrificial. Because God is able to supply with everything that you need. And part of giving sacrificially is having faith that God's still going to meet your needs even though you're being generous with the money that he's given you. All right, so that's financially. That's going along with Paul's idea that I have financial rights and I'm not going to exercise those rights with you because I didn't want that to get in the way of your gospel. In other words, I'm giving up the money that you owe me, but I'm buying something with it. What I'm buying is a clear gospel message for you people, and I wanted you to hear it clearly. But what other resources do we have? This isn't just about money. What about our material resources, time, skills, homes, cars, etc.? What about these things? I only have so much time. How much of it is for me? And how much of it is for other people? How much is it to serve the Lord? Skills. You ever think about your skills as a resource that you can give away? I am not shy about asking people to help around my house. If you're looking for someone with skills to help you redo your basement, don't come to me because you will be disappointed with the results. I have other skills. We all do. Not all of us are good at all the same things. Thank God. Because the point is, we're supposed to be able to come along together and support one another. It doesn't have to be just with money. It can be with skills. It can be with our homes. Do we use our homes in a way that we're opening them up to other people to make people feel welcome? We're taking advantage of our hospitality in our homes. Are we doing that? Our cars. I have a truck. You always have friends when you have a truck, as I've heard, right? Helping people move or whatever with the truck. That's great. I know a couple in our home church that they have an extra car. It's paid off. They could have sold it. They could have used it to trade it in for another one. And instead what they do is they keep it in case somebody needs a car. How awesome is that? It's fantastic. They said laid aside their right to use that car for their own financial gain, and they've been serving other people with it. Fantastic. What do we have? What skills or things that we do that we can give to other people to serve them? What about our spiritual resources? Our prayers, our spiritual gifts, our maturity, our compassion. These are resources. Prayer is a resource. Do you know that? I only have so much time to pray, right? That's a resource. And it's limited. And it's powerful. Do I use all my prayers and all my prayer time to focus on me and my needs? Or on the needs of my family? Or do I pray for other people? That is a real, serious thing that you can do for other people. I think oftentimes we don't think of prayer as a resource. And so we're not very generous with it. Well, they can pray for themselves. Yeah, they could. The problem is, I oftentimes don't know how to pray for other people because I'm so involved in my own life that I don't know how to pray for others. I don't know what their needs are. This gets us out of ourselves and allows us to learn about other people and their needs, and we can pray for them. Our spiritual gifts. We're going to get into spiritual gifts later in this book. But the Bible teaches us that God gives each of us as Christians a gift, spiritual gift, whether it's a gift of service, a gift of teaching, a gift of mercy, you name it. There's a bunch of them. Those gifts are to be used not for our own purposes, but for the raising up of the church, for the building up of the church. Do we use our gifts that way? Our maturity, is that's a resource. Has God grown you over the years, established you, firmly planted you so that when the world, the tides of the world come and things change, that you're not shaken too much by it? That's awesome. You can be something, a real help to somebody who needs it, who's going through a lot of tough times and they need somebody stable in their lives. Are you using that? Are you giving that resource to them? Your compassion, your suffering is a resource. Did you know that? Because through suffering, God builds us up and he teaches us patience. And I can use that suffering as a way to serve someone else who's going through something similar. These are resources. Are we free with those to give them to other people? Are we using our financial rights, or not just our financial rights, are we using our rights, our gifts, our blessings for ourselves? Are we taking advantage of them so that we can just enjoy our lives more? Or are we laying those out for God to ask him to use them for to spread the gospel to other people? The question is, have you ever asked this in prayer? What resources am I unfaithfully hoarding? I don't like to ask that in prayer because God will answer it. God, show me where I'm being a hoarder. Show me what I'm hoarding. And I'm talking about unfaithfully hoarding it. Because when I say I don't have time to serve you because of my own stuff, what am I saying? God can't handle it. When I'm saying I don't have the money to give right now, I'm saying God will not bless me or God won't take care of me if I'm generous. I'm being unfaithful. God, show me what resources that I'm unfaithfully hoarding. Ask that question. It's a tough one to ask. Paul had this to say to Timothy. He said, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He does want us to enjoy the things that he gives us. It's okay to have a TV and to watch it sometimes. It's not okay to spend all your time worshiping that thing. He wants us to enjoy the things that he's given us. It's okay to do that, but where do we fix our hope? And I think that's the point here. Where do we fix our hope? Is it on all the blessings that I have that are for me, that I can use to make myself more comfortable? Or is it on God? And when I put my focus on God, the gift giver and not the gift itself, these things that he gives us, they're less important, and I'm more able to share them with the idea that I can share my faith with other people. That I'm either making the gospel clearer to people who've never heard it, or I'm making it clearer to people who have heard it and who are Christians and help them to grow closer to him. Let's take a look at Paul's method and how he did this. Reading on verse 19, he says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may be by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He's saying I'm free from all men. He's talking about when he became a Christian, he is set free, and so are we. You and I have been set free. And I don't think we understand this freedom. This is we oftentimes, speaking for myself, I oftentimes put myself back into slavery to people. Paul does not have to worry about being accepted by human beings. Why? Because he is accepted by God himself. He doesn't have to worry that people don't love him. Why? Because God loves him. He doesn't have to worry about not having enough because he knows that God will take care of him. He's free from that. You see? He's set free from that. But he's chosen to use that freedom to put himself into service of others. Why? So that he can save more people. In his freedom, he's subjecting himself to others so that by that subjection, he can win more people. What does that look like? Well, first of all, he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews. What does that mean? Well, Paul was already a Jew. I don't know if you knew this or not. He was Jewish. He mentions that a bit sometimes in his letters. Paul was the Jew. In other words, he really knew his stuff. He was circumcised, and he studied in Jewish schools, and he was studied under a Jewish master. He was Jewish. Culturally and religiously and ethnically, he was a Jew. And so when he says to Jews, I became Jew, what does that mean? Well, when he became a Christian, he was free from all the obligations of the Jewish faith. He didn't have to continue to offer up sacrifices and do the rituals and stuff. He was free from that. However, to reach Jewish people, he would allow himself to undergo certain rituals. Not because he thought it made God happy to do those rituals, but because it made them happy, made them more comfortable. In other words, he was able to reach out to people who were very much like himself. It wasn't a stretch for Paul to do this because he was reaching out to other Jews. They're just like him religiously and culturally and ethnically. But he was also, as those who were under the law, I became as someone who was under the law. He's not talking about Jewish people, but he's talking about people who follow God's law. People who are similar to him, but not the same. They're a little different. He's stepping a little bit further from his comfort zone, and he's making himself under the law. He does not have to be under the law, but he chooses to put himself under the law around these people to make them more comfortable. We talked a little bit about that last week. We used the example of alcohol. We're allowed to drink alcohol. It's okay. As long as we're within the moral boundaries of not being drunk, we're allowed to drink alcohol. But there are people who think that you shouldn't. So should we exercise our freedom to drink in front of those people who think that we shouldn't? No, because it makes them more comfortable. That's what he's talking about. He put himself under the law to reach people who are under the law. Now, those who are without the law, as without the law. Now he's reaching out to people who don't even know what the law is. People who are sinners. People who are very different from him. To the point where it's got to be uncomfortable. It's got to be. He was hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners just like Jesus did. Why? Because he was free. Now, that does not mean that he went and did all the things that they did. He still had to obey God's moral code. He's not going to violate that, but he is allowed to spend time with these people in their social gatherings so that they would be more comfortable around him and be more comfortable around Jesus. Are we willing to do that? You see how he's getting farther and farther from his comfort zone as he's going through this? It started out with people just like me, and I can reach out to them. Easy. Done. I can do that. People who are similar to me, where we have a similar moral, maybe a similar morality. Maybe we don't agree on everything, but we're similar. I can reach out to those people. Sure, sure. Now can I reach out to people who are very, very, very different from me? The people who do things that make me uncomfortable. people who do things that I really disagree with. Can we do that? Paul did. Paul was calling for us to do that. Use your freedom to be around those people so that they can hear the gospel. Then he says, to the weak I became weak. And he's talking here, I think this is a call back to chapter 8 where he's talking about the weak. He mentions that the people who are weaker in faith are the ones who put the strictest laws around themselves to keep them from sinning. They have a weak conscience, in other words. And he says, so I'll be around those people, I'll be weak. He said the same thing to the Romans. He said, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and his edification. It's always about, it should always at least be about, how do we build up our neighbor? And it's not just throwing money at them. It's about making sure that they understand that the gospel is true. The best thing we can do, the best way we can love our neighbor is to introduce them to God, right? That's the best thing we can do, and that's what he did. He says, I've become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. He's using his freedom in such a way that he can mingle with anybody because he's free to do so. He doesn't say, I can't mix with those people over there because they're immoral. He never said, there's those Muslims that I don't want to be around those Muslims because I disagree with them fundamentally. He never said that. He would hang out with the Muslims. It would be okay. There weren't any at his time, but I don't think Paul would have a problem with it. You see what he's saying here? We are free to do whatever we want. How are we going to use that freedom? He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Everything Paul did was very strategic. It wasn't strategic and so that he could get the most gain. It wasn't strategic so that he could get the most money for himself. It was strategic for the gospel's sake, so that he could be the best that he could be in sharing the gospel. That's Paul's method. That's what he did. And it took a lot of discipline. Reading on, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you might win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He's talking about the Isthmian Games. This was, it sounds weird, but that's what they called them. It was kind of like the Olympics. It was very popular in Corinth, because this is where they took place. And so, he's using, this is a metaphor that all of them were familiar with. These people who were in these games, they had to sign papers that said, I will adhere to a strict training policy. I will adhere to a strict diet. I want to be the best I can be when I participate in these games. He says, these people, they would run in such a way that they would win. He says, as Christians, run in such a way that you win. Be disciplined with the freedom that you've been given. You've been given a lot of freedom. Make sure you use that freedom and be disciplined with it. Don't just waste it on yourself. He says, these people who run in these games, who participate in these sporting events, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The wreath that he's talking about, they would get a wreath made out of celery, and they would put it on their heads, and this is, oh, you win. Oh, good. That'll last an hour before it's all gross, right? You ever leave celery out? It doesn't take long. But they would do this. They would train and be disciplined so that they would get this wreath, and it would just rot. But we are searching for an imperishable wreath. Paul is striving so that he could win people, people's souls. People's souls last forever. He's saving people from eternal judgment, eternal life without God in their lives. Eternal separation from their Creator. How much more worth it would it be for us to be disciplined in our freedom? So how do we do that? I just want to spend a minute talking about looking disciplined. And I'm not going to give you a spiritual exercise program. or anything like that. I mean, there's a lot of discipline involved in being involved in your word and prayer and things like that. But I just want to throw out some questions for us to ask ourselves. Am I pursuing friendships with non-Christians and joining them in their social activities? That's just a simple question. It's a tough one, though. I think the longer you're a Christian, the more involved you get in the church, the more your friends are all Christians. It was easy for me to be involved with non-Christians when I first started coming around because all my friends were non-Christian. It's harder now because all my friends are Christians. So am I pursuing friendships with non-Christians? And am I doing things with them that they want to do, or am I only inviting them to the things that our church is doing? You have the freedom to do things with them. Go do things with them. It's okay. But we have to be strategic. Is this going to be worth it? Is this going to put me in danger of falling into sin? So you don't go to the strip clubs with them. I'm pretty sure you're going to fall into sin if you're doing that, guys. So don't use that as an excuse to go, I'm doing outreach, honey. Right? That's not how it works. We need to be strategic. Am I deliberately engaging with non-Christians who are very different from me? This is a tough one for me. I work from home in my day job, so you know, I'm programming at home. I'm not around a lot of people that are different from me. And I was really struggling with this for a while. So one of the things that I started doing is I started volunteering at, we have a legal clinic out here on the east side that our church runs. And I got involved with that. I'm not a lawyer. I don't have to be a lawyer to work at the legal clinic. So I volunteer there. So I'm around non-Christians who are very, very different from me. I'm not saying everybody should do that. What I am saying is ask this question. Are you deliberately engaging with non-Christians who are very different from you? The ones that you bump into in the supermarket, the ones you bump into at the gas station, are you engaging with them? How often do I experience cultural or social discomfort in order to initiate with non-Christians? When was the last time you felt uncomfortable doing this? You ever reach out to somebody and you start to talk about your faith and you're really nervous about it and you don't want to come on too hard, like, do you know Jesus? You know, you just don't want to club them over the head with your faith, but you're kind of, and then you find out that they're a Christian and you're like, oh, great! And then you just talk about your faith like it's nothing, right? How much have you ever done that? Am I the only one that's so relieved when I found out they're already a Christian that I don't have to actually do any work? It's easy when engaging with someone who's already a Christian. But how often do I experience or put myself in a situation where I'm uncomfortable? Is comfort really the most important thing to me? Am I strategic about how I use my resources to advance the gospel? Am I strategic about that? Or do I just have my eye set on the biggest, latest, the greatest, the newest version, whatever? Or am I being strategic? And how can I use this resource in order to reach more people for the gospel? How can I use this resource to help people who are already Christians to grow and feel more comfortable with God? Are you strategic about that? Or you just kind of share your faith willy-nilly or serve willy-nilly, as Paul describes it, boxing without aim. Boxing the air, I think is what he says. We need to be very strategic about how we reuse our resources and our freedoms. The last one is, do I ask for God for opportunities to pull me out of my comfort zone? I think a lot of us will pray, God, give me an opportunity to share my faith. And what we mean by that is, God, give me something, someone in my life who is very much like me, who is this close to accepting you as their Savior, so that all I have to do is say, hey, do you know Jesus? No, but I'd like to, and then let's pray. That's what we're asking for, right? We're asking for that big fish on the hook that's just dying for the worm. What we really should be praying for is, God, give me opportunities to step out of my comfort zone so that I can reach others for you. Because He'll answer the prayer, give me opportunities. The question is, am I going to take that opportunity? Is it going to be too uncomfortable for me to take? We need to be praying that God gives us these opportunities, help us to recognize what they are as opportunities, and give us the faith and the motivation to step out of our comfort zone and make those offers and make those overtures to people so that they can learn the gospel. But why should we? Why should we? I mean, really, all things are profitable, right? What's my motivation here? I mean, really, I don't have to. If I never do that, as long as I'm saved, I can get into heaven. I guess the question is, how do you view your stewardship? Paul said he was entrusted with a stewardship when he was given the gospel. How do you view that? How did God view it? When Jesus came to earth, how did he view us? Were we different from him or were we the same? We all love our pictures of Jesus when he's Caucasian. Or, you know, we all see these pictures of Jesus that are, they paint him in such a way that he makes it more comfortable for different races or whatever. But the truth is, we were very different. And it has nothing to do with the language that we speak or the robes that we wear or whatever. It's because we were his enemies. Paul said in Romans 5:10, while we were his enemies. You don't get much more opposition than that, right? We weren't just different. We were his enemies. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were very different culturally from God. We were very different morally from God. We did some things, and we do things, that make him uncomfortable, that he does not like. Make no mistake, God doesn't just overlook sin, he's enraged by it. So much so that he had to kill his son to pay for it. We were his enemies. And yet, he laid aside all the comforts of heaven, laid aside his intimate relationship with the Father, and Jesus came to save us. He reached out to us while we were his enemies. He had every right to not do that. He had every freedom to not do that. And he did it for you and me. How could we do any less? All right, we'll stop there. If you have a question or a comment, we're going to have time for that later, maybe for one or two. But if we don't get to you, or if you have something else you want to say, you don't feel comfortable with the microphone, you can drop, write it in this card that you received when you came in and drop it in the bag when it goes around. The bag is also for us to support our church. If you're a guest here, we're not asking you for money. That's not what this was about. I hope you didn't understand that I was asking you for money. But if you do want to support the church, that bag will come around and gives you an opportunity to do that. Parents, your kids are in Oasis till 11:45. Make sure you pick them up by 11:45. So if you have a question or a comment, we have time for one or two. Raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. Everybody was totally comfortable with that. Way back here.
There were many things you said today that hit me with what I've been struggling with actually for months. And I think the thing is, for all of us, that's different. I feel like I've gotten to the point where God's given me some victory over giving my money. Mm-hmm. And I'm pretty good about giving my time. I mean, I don't have a problem organizing, you know, the hat and scarf drive at home church for this or that. But what mm-hmm. I've come to realize over the last couple months is that I'm not very good about giving of myself.
Yeah.
My empathy, I'll organize this and drop the stuff off, but I don't actually want to meet the homeless, and I don't actually want to, yeah, all those things. And it's when you pray, and those were my literal prayers. I did some things over Christmas break that my prayer was, make this about them, not me. Take me out of my comfort zone. Mm-hmm. And God answers that pretty hard and pretty fast.
Yeah.
And, you know, but it's pretty incredible when he does, because I realize that there's a whole richness of Christian walk there that I've just barely seen and barely scratched. Yeah. And that's the real thing. Yes, am I serving God? Am I serving others? But the rewards, it appears, are going to be so very rich to me as well.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great, great point. A great way to put it is, am I giving of myself? We can say I'm giving sacrificially because, you know, I didn't buy that new TV. Instead, I gave to the church, right? That's pretty sanitary. I don't have to get my hands dirty if I just write a check to a church. These days, I don't even have to do any of that. I set it up automatically, and it just comes out of my paycheck, right? It just comes out of my bank account, right to the church. Hands are clean, and I don't have to meet anybody who doesn't look like me, who doesn't act like me, who doesn't agree with me. In other words, I'm not coming out of my comfort zone. We need to be praying for God. My limited imagination says that I'm being sacrificial, and the truth is, I'm so comfortable, I don't even know what sacrificial means. And so God helped me to come out of my comfort zone. Any other comment? One more, right over here.
Yeah, just to agree with your point about getting out of your comfort zone, God recently called me and my husband and our family to relocate out to Newark Granville area. And you know, it's been really difficult being in a new neighborhood, new house, new school, everything. But one thing that God has done that's been really cool is reminded me of how I need to be completely dependent on Him. Yeah. And it's been really, really cool to watch all of these little answered prayers just about my kids and their new school or anything like that. And I feel like I'm reminded of how, I don't know, because I was in the situation where I'm like just surrounded by Christians all the time. And so It's been terrifying, but also really, really cool and really has deepened my faith in God because it's reminded me of just His great faithfulness. So just to agree with your point on that.
Yeah, that reward is way better than the money that we, or the comfort that we'd have just by staying where we're put. And I think that's what Paul was getting at. The reward I have is by not using my rights, I have something greater. All right, well, let's take a moment. I'm going to pray because we're running short on time, and then we'll wrap things up.